So Isaiah chapter 2 on page 567. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish and against the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made up for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, and from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Well, pride is a problem, and in the Bible, it is the root problem of all our problems. Pride is the opposite to gospel. And we don't like pride. We don't like pride when we see it in others, but we rarely see it in ourself. We only see it if we're quite self-aware, and we only see it in hindsight. And there are different forms of pride. A number of years ago, I was reading a John Piper book, and he talked about two kinds of pride. Pride in my achievements. Look at what I've done, whatever that might be. Look at what I've done, pride in my achievements, or pride in my suffering and my failure. One wants praise, one wants pity, but they're both pride, and one's not better than the other. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, well, I don't want either. Frankly, I don't really care what you think. And so I thought, therefore, I'm probably on safe ground. And a couple of years later, I read J.C. Ryle, nearly 100 years before Piper, and he wrote about those two kinds of pride, and he says there's a third kind, a worse kind, about those who don't care what others think. So there I was. So pride is subtle and it's pervasive. And itself, it's invisible. but we see its evidence. I said there's two or three kinds of pride. There's also about three ways it's practiced, but all come from the same root. So self-reliance, alternative reliance, and presumption. So self-reliance, well, that's various. It's about, though, what's in me? What can I rely on in me or close to hand? Alternative reliance, that could be spiritual or religious, go looking something to something else outside of me, or a technique I've seen somewhere, or money, or other people's money, or other people. And then there's presumption. That is, it's okay, what's going on is okay because I'm me, and God will sort it out. In fact, I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled for God to sort this out for me. Now, I'll give you an example of what I mean by you see this retrospectively. The last church I worked at was deemed to be in a rough area. And unlike some what are called rough areas, it wasn't in a trendy, edgy area like in London or a major sort of city. And the church was made up of a few elderly people. It was near closure. No one wanted the job. And I was basically told I was the last roll of the dice. And the evening service, when they had them, was between 2 and 4. Morning service was 20 and a cold snap about 7. And I thought when I went there, if I present the gospel clearly, God will grow it. And I've seen that happen before, but I was rather presumptuous in my approach. There's a few little things that I didn't think I was doing at the time, but looking back on it, that I thought, well, this will help getting the message out. I had an alternative reliance. And deep down, I thought, I can do this. Some self-reliance. Now, it wasn't all bad. We grew as a church. We were a bit bigger than the church here. Mixed age. We sent people off to be missionaries and ministers. We had a staff team of about half a dozen at one stage. And not all of my reasoning was wrong. There wasn't everything that I thought was wrong. But there was a reliance and a presumption that was there. And no doubt I've done that in other ways, in other places. But you tend to notice after the event is looking back. You notice how you've been proud. Whether that's proud of my achievements, proud of what I have, or proud of my suffering and failure. And the solution to pride is the gospel itself. That is the solution. To see God and the greatness of God and the blessing he freely offers in the gospel. And when we do that, we see everything else differently. Even we see our goals, what we're aiming for, we see differently. And our assessment of whether something has gone well or not so well, whether it's in church or in our lives in any aspect, we assess those things differently when we see things through the gospel. And that's just what Isaiah does here. And there's two things we're going to focus on. And often when I'm preparing a sermon, often the translators, their headings are not helpful, but they are really helpful this morning, this afternoon as we are now. The mountain of the Lord and the day of the Lord. In other words, the place of God's greatness, the place where his greatness is experienced, and the time that his greatness is experienced in the ultimate sense. So firstly, the mountain of the Lord in verses 1 to 5. Now, over the years, particularly recent years, there's been a number of very helpful Bible overviews. So in books, in sort of podcasts or whatever. If you've been to Word Alive, they often do them through the week. And they're very helpful. They help us hold the themes of the Bible together, to see that the Bible has a story from beginning to end. We've thought this before about covenant, how the theme of covenant holds the whole Bible together. And often, and I did have a PowerPoint that's on my computer but not here, to show you that what often people do is these themes that you find at any point in the Bible, wherever you open it, you will see these themes. God's people, under God's rule, in God's place, experiencing God's blessing. So right at the beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve, God's people. One law, eat, but not of that tree. So a garden of yes with a tree of no. One command, so God's rule. A place, Eden, and in great blessing. And the fall is undoing that, isn't it? The people reject the rule. They're exiled from the place, and they have curse and not blessing. And the story of the whole Bible is, how do we get back to that? And the end of the Bible is what we started with, but with knobs on, something better. The Promised Land. We have sort of like little taste of this through the Bible, but a big example, of course, is the Promised Land. When it's described, it's often described like it's Eden. especially Jerusalem and Zion, the hill in Jerusalem where the temple is. And when we have the descriptions of the temple, it's decorated like Eden. So here in Isaiah 2, the place is Mount Zion, and it's established as the highest of mountains. Now, I've not been to Jerusalem and Mount Zion, but from what I can tell, and from the numbers of how high it is and so on, even if you're from Essex, calling it a mountain is a bit of a stretch. It's not really a mountain, it's a hill. But it's described often as a mount or a mountain. And mountains in the Bible are where heaven and earth meet. So Eden is a mountain because the rivers flow out of Eden. The Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai. Later on Sinai, Horeb, Elijah has his meeting with God. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. The Transfiguration is on a mountain. He ascends from a mountain. Now, they didn't really believe that they were somehow nearer to God, that he lived in clouds or anything like that. But it was visually very powerful that heaven to them meant the sky, but also meant the dwelling of God. And we're on earth. And so mountains are where the two come nearer each other. So verses 2 to 4, we have an idealized Zion. Zion, as it should be, but had not yet been. That is, Zion was a place not just for the worship of Israel, but also to draw nations to worship the God of Israel. And later in Isaiah, he will take us more towards the new Jerusalem that happens at Jesus' return. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which is the temple. This new heavens, earth, Jerusalem is the temple, the place where we meet God. That's how Isaiah ends. So some of the events in Isaiah are future to Isaiah, but past to us, and others are future both to Isaiah and to us. And so here, verse 2, Zion will be above all the mountains. All peoples of all nations, not all people, but people from all nations, will come, not just from Israel. And what do they go there for? Verse 3, to be instructed by God. Why? So they can walk in his ways. Now, do you see the framework that's there again? God's people, they now come from all nations. In God's place, this ideal Zion, under God's rule, they're learning from him so they can obey him. And the result is verse 4, blessing. And the blessing is peace. It's the end of war. It's the start of harmony. Weapons are taken into farming tools. So things that are made for destruction are now converted into things that are for construction and blessing. So the purpose of the temple of Zion, of the land of Israel and the people of Israel, is not just to know God, as significant as that is, but that as they know God and as they live for God, the whole world, or people from all over the world, are drawn to him, are drawn to God through how people are living for him. Now, that's not fully experienced until Jesus brings the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the temple, to us. But we start to see it now, don't we? People of all nations. When Isaiah, later on, and in the Psalms, talk about those in distant lands coming to worship. Well, if you imagine Isaiah in Israel and what he knew of the world and what transport was like, how would he view us on this island? And of course there are islands that are distant to us. That's what he's talking about, is the gospel going to all lands and to live under God's authority, and then by doing that coming under his blessing. And often it's hard for us, and it's always been hard for God's people, because generally we live with a sort of minority values to those around us. But when we gather together and we live under God's authority, then there's blessings all round, and those blessings spill out from us to others. So how are we to be the people of God, and how do we attract people to the king and to the kingdom? We thought about this last week, both morning and evening, and the answer is just that, is to be the people of God, to come to him in Christ in worship, to hear him and do it. As someone said before, what we win people to is what we win them with, or other way around. That if it's Christ that we present and the greatness of God, that's what we win them to. If it's something else, then eventually will peter. If it's by my personality, they'll catch on. If it's by something else, they'll become dissatisfied. It has to be, if it's him we want to win them to, it's him we have to win them with. But we do that by being the people of God. And are we doing it convincingly? Notice again, we can't divide the king and his command. His obedience to him flows out of his character and knowing him. And then what we do is we just leave the rest to God. So this first part of the chapter is a beautiful image of where we're heading. To be with God in blessing and peace. And it's a challenge and a comfort at the same time to seek his ways. Seeking his ways are an end in themselves. In and of themselves, that is a worthwhile thing to do. But as we do, it impacts others around us. Either they're repelled by this or they're drawn by it. So the place, the mountain of the Lord. And if we get this, then of course that begs the next question, which is, this is great, when can we go there? And so verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So to the people, come, walk in his ways. Come and meet with him. Literally as you do so, it has a global impact. We noticed this in chapter 1, didn't we? The prophecy of Isaiah is concerning Jerusalem and Judah, and then he addresses heavens and earth. And here he says, the word of Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, people of all nations come. So as he addresses the people, it has a global impact, as we are the people we should be. But that makes the next bit all the more shocking. So the second part of it is the day of the Lord, verses 6 to 22. And here we get the problem with pride, both presumption and the wrong kinds of reliance. So the presumption is they've heard about this mountain of the Lord, and they go, great, let's go up there. They know about Joshua and Moses and these victories against all odds, and so they go, well, it's our turn now. Well, not so. And not just because you're Israel. As we sang from Psalm 24, well, who can approach the hill of the Lord? The problem here is about reliance on yourself, on others, on false spirituality. And what God does in these verses is he pulls all those away. So having heard the invite, come, let us walk, verse 5. We come to verse 6. You have rejected your people. Why? Compromise. Verse 6, they're full of the things of the east. Now, the east in the Old Testament often is a bad thing. It's going in the wrong direction. So Adam and Eve go east out of Eden. The exile goes to the east. And the examples he gives here is of fortune-telling and the false religions of the Philistines. Verse 8, idols they bow down to. Now, sometimes this in and of itself seems remote to us. We don't do a mix-match religion like that, do we? Or do we? I've come across Christians, even in evangelical churches, who have had fortune-telling or consulting the dead or star reading or views about reincarnation and so on, praying to saints, even. Forms of worship that are out there, whether they're in old-fashioned traditional kinds or newfangled kinds, but often the roots of what people do in church, where do you get the idea from, often has pagan roots. Also, he mentions in verse 7, deals from which they've gained wealth. Now, it's clear as we look through the Bible that trade and wealth in and of itself are bad things. And they can be used to the service of God and others as we generate wealth. But what he's addressing here is the reliance on these things and by taking on the values of the East. You notice that as he talks about money and resources, he closely relates them to false religion and spirituality. And Isaiah concludes that bit in verse 9, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. It doesn't mean he's telling God what to do, but it's a turn of phrase that means it is unthinkable that God could forgive them. So what he then talks about is that people are then humbled by God's splendor. after hearing about the mountain of the Lord, and they go, great, let's go. Then they come and see his glory. And when his glory is seen, it's humbling, even terrifying, because the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that phrase, or something like it, is repeated through the chapter. And when the Lord alone is exalted in that day, there's some de-exalting of other things that goes on. And people run and hide, as Isaiah expands. So verses 12 to 16, there's a list where 10 times it says against. God is against someone or something, against the proud, against various kinds of wood, mountains, towers, ships, crafts and schemes, anything opposed to God or used as an alternative reliance. So these various kinds of wood and materials are used for safety and for trade. Ships are about trading. Tarshish is as far as they knew in the world to the west at the time. Towers are used as security and commerce and a sign of wealth. And people are trusting these things, and God says, I'm against them. And so they're brought low in verse 17. Anyone who's been raised up is humbled. Anything that's valued is now shown to be low. Or sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've seen that idea of the pride brought low and the humble brought up. Verse 18, the idols pass away. Verse 19, people hide in caves and in holes. And then the true value of those things are exposed. All these things that we've loved or trusted in, people throw away because they're weighed down as they run to their caves and their holes. There's kind of a dark humour here, that these things they put their trust in, an idol or a material or money or a trade or whatever it is, as a replacement god. These replacement gods are viewed as a mark of progress, but when the actual God appears, this image of this thing, they're going, oh, I love you, I trust you. The real God appears and they throw it to lighten the load as they run to a cave. And so he asks or comments, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, of what account is he? And this sets up chapter 3, but also closes off where we've been. It makes no sense, does it, to trust man and the things that man has set up. And the reason not to trust man is because of resources, technique, money, trade, towers, whatever it is, ourself, it doesn't last, and they're not God who does last. So when God's splendor appears, all these things are exposed as foolish as they really are. This storm that's been in the Bahamas and it's working its way to southeast USA, every few years or every year really, we see these storms hitting that area of America. And whenever they do, they always have a warning to evacuate, and they say there's serious risk of life as well as damage to your property. Get out. And by and large, people do. But there's always someone, isn't there, goes, it's all right, I've got a brolly in my wellies, and I can stand to this. And you go, you really don't stand it. You don't understand what you're dealing with. And there's all kinds of things where people just go, it's all right, I've got my whatever it is. And you think, you've got no concept of what you're up against. And that's what it is as we face a holy God. We've woefully underestimated who he is and his power. And so through this chapter, there's a repeated phrase, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That means everything else is de-exalted. All pride in its various subtle forms are brought low. All things we trust in are shown to be worthless. Now, if you remember, the context of Isaiah is that Israel are doing the right sort of things. Israel, at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, looks healthy. Their worship is by the book, we saw. We saw it not by the heart, but it is by the book. The Middle East at the time, the superpowers, they had all kinds of things that were occupying them, and Israel is like a linchpin in the middle that's benefiting from all the trade routes. Israel had wealth. From a religion and a commerce point of view, they thought they were the center of the world. They've secured their position. But when pressure did come, economically and then military, they start striking deals and they compromise with Egypt. And remember that theme comes up in other books before Isaiah is don't go back to Egypt. They knew don't go back to Egypt, but that's what they start doing. They start influencing by their religions and their ideas, and they make deals. They use the mixture of common sense with their sort of commerce and trade. Some of them are dabbling in false religion, consulting the dead, mediums, so on. And on top of that, presumption. We're Israel. Chill out. God will keep us okay. In fact, he must be blessing us because look at all this wealth we have. It's always a dangerous thing to prejudge what God's doing and conclude this much has gone well. It must be a blessing. So yeah, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Why not? No, says Isaiah, when you've seen God's splendor, all your fake splendor is stripped away and you're left exposed. Yeah, I'm ready to meet God. God's my mate. Of course, I'm ready. But when he appears, when the real God appears, when he's in town, you want to hide. The day of the Lord sometimes is when some particular event that he's sovereign over, or the ultimate day of the Lord. It is a fearful thing to even think about, unless you've already met him first on his terms. So verses 1 to 5, the mountain of the Lord is this wonderful experience, a wonderful promise. That's where we're heading. And we want as much of that now that we can have. You can't have it fully until you're there, but we want a taste of now, don't we? As much as we're able to. But verses 6 to 22, the day of the Lord. If you're not on God's terms, it's a different matter. All of life needs to be seen from his angle. So what's the solution to our pride? Well, the solution is the gospel. The solution is come to the mountain. Come, let us go up to the mountain. As the Psalms put it, blessed are those whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, not for a holy place. Where I used to live, there was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They called it a pilgrimage. They flew on a plane and stayed in a 5-star hotel. It's not like the old days where they used to go on their knees all the way or something. But the pilgrimage in the Psalms that he's talking about is to the holy mountain, to the God. Not to a geographical location, but the future Zion that Jesus has promised to all who trust in him. And of course, we're not there yet, but the invitation is there. Come to the mountain. And even now, we meet with this holy, awesome God in Christ. This terrifying God that people hid from. Now, the writer in the Hebrews says, now, if this is what they experienced in the Old Testament, if they shook in fear at Mount Zion, at Mount Sinai, when the commandments are given, if, like Isaiah 2, they shake at the thought of going to the real Zion, how much more which should you? Now, you know more about this revelation in Christ. He makes that pretty clear. It's a more fearful thing for us because we have a clearer, wider scope of revelation. He makes it clear that is our God too. He's saying, if they trembled, how much more should you? But that same writer also says, come to the throne of grace with confidence. That come to Mount Zion with the spirits of men made pure from through the ages, with the angels. Come. And for us now, it means there's a privilege that you can do that at home. You can go into a bookshop in town or online, in fact, for £1 through our website, you can buy a copy of the Bible, which is, as we thought earlier, God speaking. And you can pray. You can, in your comfort of your living room, approach the mountain. That in church, in a particular way, as we've thought of before, that it's a particularly unique thing when we do it together as God's people. That's a special blessing. There's a question often asked, why two services? There's an article, from time to time these articles do the rounds on social media, of why two services. And someone said, the health of a church is seen in the strength of its evening service. Or if it's, perhaps for some churches, the morning service. Why two services? But what have you got better to do? Once you boil down what you're doing, I'm not saying you're not busy, but when you boil down what it is there something better that we could be doing? than topping the, and tailing the day like this of coming before the mountain? Why do we have a midweek? Well, it's a sort of spiritual oasis in the middle of the week. We encourage each other and, again, approach the mountain together. I'm often struck by how excited we get by small things, and I include myself. Oh, I got free tickets to this show. I got free tickets to a concert or to an amusement park. How exciting. I met this celebrity or royalty or whatever. I got a selfie with the lead singer. We get so excited about pathetic things. Here, God gathers his saints. And by faith, we gather round the throne of the Exalted One. And by faith, we have a glimpse of his character. What is more better or more worthwhile? As some of you know, we belong to an archery club, and a lot of events happen on a Sunday, whether it's practice shoots or socials or competitions. And so we get asked that, and they go, oh, sorry, I forgot, you're working. And they sort of have pity on me. And that's true, I am working, and you might, if I said I'm not coming this week, I'm shooting, that would ask some questions. But if I wasn't employed, it wouldn't be a hardship to come to the mountain of the Lord with his people gathered. And of course, it's just us lot here, but we are doing this with the angels and with the saints around the world. If I didn't do this job, I guess sometimes I would have to say to people, well, can we arrange lunch for a time that I fit it in after church or between services? Because what is happening in the world that's more significant than this? It's interesting in politics at the moment, whether it's locally in our nation or in Europe or around the world, there are various gatherings of leaders. Imagine one of our leaders in a sort of G7 summit with some deal knocked out for financial services for the City of London and the various other commerce centres so we can all make loads more money together. And the finance minister doesn't show up. Why didn't you come? We've lost billions of pounds and thousands of jobs. I've got tickets to Lion King. It would be unthinkable to not go to such a gathering. You're invited to the mountain of the Lord to learn his ways. Come to the mountain. All other things are temporary. Come to the mountain to learn his paths, to live them out. And then notice what also happens in Isaiah. They come to the mountain, then they go from the mountain to the world. When his people do that, people of all nations start coming to the Lord. Like I said, what people you win people with is what you win them to. So we win them to Jesus, to the gospel, to God and his greatness. Anything else, technique, style, or personality, will soon wear off when they get wise and they demand more. No, we win them to this. I think, why do I find it hard to share my faith? Why do I find it hard to battle sin? I think it's because I fear people more than God, than I fear short-term loss more than I fear God. We need to get the sort of vision that Isaiah has of this God and what it means to meet before him, that we want to meet with him and know him more. So again, Isaiah invites us. Enlarge your vision of God, of who he is. You need to get a more comprehensive view of him. And whatever you currently think now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but whatever you do think now, it is greater. Come to the mountain, learn his ways, find out more, and the blessings will be worth it. Let's pray. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Father, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to gather here, even in our hometown, and meet before you, because we meet in Jesus Christ. And we're sorry for when we ignore that privilege. Please help us to see the privilege that we might learn your ways, that we might live in your ways, and from that we would go out to be a blessing to the world, that others too may want to come up the mountain of the Lord. Amen.